Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Where can you find peace in the world? Where can you find peace in the world? I think the answer would be almost nowhere right now. Nowhere. Nations warring against nations. We've just finished a 20-year war in Afghanistan, so it seems. Governments are warring with their own people. I think it's Australia. Either Australia or New Zealand is saying they're going to roll out an app that will randomly contact people around the country. And when you get the contact, you have 15 minutes to take a picture from where you're at and send it in to prove that you're at home under this lockdown, or they'll send the police. And I'm not making that up. Governments warring with their own people. Businesses are struggling with skyrocketing commodity prices and not enough workers to do their business. Families and schools are at each other's throats over COVID policy questions, to mask or not to mask. That's the question. People are hurting, young and old, spending months and now years in total or near total isolation. Is there any peace to be found? And if so, where can we find peace? Today, Peter reminds us that of all the places in the world, the church is where peace should be found. He's going to give us five traits, in fact, that will maintain and grow peace, unity, harmony, that God intends to flourish in the church. We'll see harmony or like-mindedness, sympathy for each other, brotherly love, kind-hearted, and humility. And as you think about these traits, the more these godly traits are growing in our lives as believers, the more we should enjoy wonderful peace in the body, shouldn't we? But Peter goes on, because that's not even the end of the peace that we or God intends to give through us, that he's called to salvation. We'll find that he also intends that our peace should spill out to the unbelievers around us. Even in the worst of circumstances, maybe, and even especially in the worst of circumstances, when someone wrongs you, when someone persecutes you, does evil against you, Peter will command us, as our Lord did, to respond to persecution in a surprising but godly way, not responding in kind with evil acts or insulting words, but with forgiveness to such an extent that we bless our persecutors, even bless those who persecute us. This, of course, is not easy to do. It requires dying to self and living for Christ, and yet we know through him that we can do that. And as we do that, what incredible power will be unleashed as we actually love and forgive our enemies instead of seek revenge or respond in kind. Really, by so doing, we become peacemakers to the world of the greatest kind, ultimately even leading some to salvation through our godly actions towards them, as Peter we've seen highlighting already in his letter. Are you a peacemaker today in the church, but also in the world? Let's learn together with Peter and see what he has in mind and commit ourselves to further true peace in the church and even in the world. And if we get this far, we probably won't this morning, but as we do, God says that we are going to enjoy one of the greatest blessings of all, a Heavenly Father who will always listen to our prayers and readily come to our aid in times of need, just as he did for David and the saints of old. Read with me verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So here, as he really wants to highlight and really put an exclamation point, even as he's been talking about these different authority relationships, both outside the church and even within the church to one degree or another in families. He says, to sum up, he wants to make this summary, very strong statement about these important and vital godly traits that we are to be pursuing as believers in Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, we can, right? We've been freed from sin. Now we can know what is right, and we can have the desire to pursue these things, as hard as they can be at times. And as I said earlier, what blessing will come, what peace and joy will come in the body as we do this. I mean, as you think about these words, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble, hopefully gets you excited about the effect of this level or these types of traits, godly traits, being lived out in our lives and among one another. And the great blessing that will bring in this body, as well as we'll see even spilling out into the church around us. So he begins with harmonious. All of you, be harmonious. And that word is to be like-minded, to be of the same mind. MacArthur said, believers are to live in harmony together, maintaining a common commitment to the truth that produces an inward unity of heart with one another. And so really what we're thinking and what we're believing really needs to be, over time, really the same or similar. But Peter really knew that this unity was critical for the body to weather the storms of persecution. We always need to remember that's the larger context of 1 Peter. He's writing as to how we are to be able to make it through suffering, and why suffering is coming, and what God is doing through suffering. And we'll see him get back to this in strength, both in the verse 9, the next verse, and then verse 13 and following in this chapter. He'll again focus on suffering. But I think Peter starts with unity or harmony here, knowing that this is critical if we're going to weather the storms of persecution as a body, as a group of believers. Jump back to Philippians chapter 1, where Joseph read for us already. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, and so these things are consistent with the glory and the blessing and the power of salvation. This is how we should live as believers. What is Paul looking for? What does he want to see in the lives of believers? That I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we're learning the truth. We're believing the truth. We're being unified in that truth, and it's driving us to be proclaiming the faith, proclaiming the gospel. And notice verse 28, some of the effect of this unity and harmony in belief and therefore practice, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Speaking of the peace that we can have and the peace that can prevail in the body, that we're not alarmed even when suffering and hardship is assailing us, persecution is coming upon us. We need not be alarmed. On the other hand, if we do allow major disagreement to exist in the body in doctrine or application, persecution can bring disaster to the body, can it? Instead of circling the wagons to make it through the trials together, division can either exist or even explode and blow the body apart. And so this first characteristic of harmony or unity of mind that Peter speaks of is incredibly vital. I think rightfully he puts it at the beginning of the list that believers are to be growing in and striving for. How then can we gain and maintain this unity in our thinking and belief as believers? Well, number one, it's the faithful biblical teaching of the Word of God by elders, isn't it? And that's why verse-by-verse teaching and preaching is a cornerstone for this ministry and should be of any biblical or godly church. Sunday school, morning worship, Wednesday night, we're digging into the Word of God to learn verse by verse and in depth what God's Word says so that we can understand it, we can believe it, and then our practice will be in line or flow out of that truth. But it's only as we all learn the Word of God together can we hope to have unity of mind and of practice in the body. And of course, faithful attendance is a key part of that, isn't it? To be here as much as possible, to be taking in that word and learning together. Well, number two then, to gain and maintain this unity is when someone thinks the teaching is wrong or disagrees with what is being taught. It's really that willingness to go and talk to the pastor, the teacher, to really talk it through. You know, sometimes people, when they disagree, they don't do that. Instead, they pretty quickly leave. They hit the exit door instead of really trying to work through what they think is wrong or disagree with. And of course, how can you maintain unity when that happens? Instead, there has to be this willingness and commitment to know if I think something's being taught wrongly, to talk about it, to ask questions, to dig in deeper, to go to the scripture together. And ultimately then by the word of God and its power and truth, as we learn more, as we dig in, to really be able to resolve disagreements, to maintain and increase and strengthen the unity of the body. And certainly as we're committed to doing that, it clarifies truth and error over time, and it does resolve disagreements. Number three, elders must be alert to any wrong belief or disagreement and be actively helping people in the body to work through them, providing explanation for the truth and refuting error. Jump over to Titus 1. Titus 1, this is one of the core elements of an elder, one of the qualifications for an elder. In fact, it really differentiates elders from deacons. Deacons, yes, must know the faith, but they're not teaching. They're not primarily responsible for teaching and then also correcting in truth and doctrine. And so here in verse 9 of Titus 1, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that we will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And so elders have to be those who know the word of God. And they're actively helping people in the body to learn, but they're also looking for error that they would then correct or refute as necessary. And certainly one of the reasons I love to meet with the men of the body on a regular basis, each one once or more a month, is to help them grow, to answer questions, to see if there are things we think differently and then try to work through those. And what that does is build and maintain and grow unity in the body. I think the fourth and final thing, which we'll see in the last trait of this list, is humility. Humility. To not think more highly of ourselves and be puffed up about the knowledge we do have, but instead be willing to learn and be corrected. And that would be true for me as well as each of you. And why I would urge anyone, when they think I've taught something differently, to come and ask me or talk to me about it, because I can certainly get something wrong. And I want to learn and see if I've done that and be corrected. And I hope you're willing to do that as well. That takes humility, doesn't it? It takes a willingness to know that we've still got a lot to learn, and a willingness to work through disagreements that may even help one of us or the other to learn something we don't understand or didn't realize we had gotten incorrect. Look over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, really similar to Paul's statement in Philippians in some ways, Philippians chapter 1 that we saw already. Because here again, he's talking about living in a manner worthy of the gospel, of the calling to salvation that we've received in verse 1. And so we're to live in a manner that would be fitting or would match this incredible gift of salvation that God has drawn us to. Notice verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. At the core here of this is humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so here, this desire that yes, through Christ, there is this built-in unity, and yet we're to preserve that. And that happens as we grow and learn the word and believe it and live it out. And you see really a great parallel here between what Peter says, and Paul mentions some of the same characteristics here that will enable this unity to be preserved: humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and therefore preserving the unity. Coming back to 1 Peter 3, so important that we are committed to this oneness of mind, of thinking, this harmony and peace in the body. Even part of the motivation for the title of peacemakers, that is God's desire. That is God's plan, and that is something that we can and over time are able to achieve in the body as we continue to mature and grow together. But he goes on here, sympathetic, that we are to be sympathetic, understanding, compassionate, sharing the same feeling as others. And yes, as the first trait highlighted truth and the importance of truth, really, love is equally important, isn't it? That we are living in love. If we just have truth, we become these very hard and even hurtful. If it's not done in love, if we aren't living out the truth in love, and this balance is often mentioned in Scripture. And so Peter here shifts to living out the truth in love with sympathy. That we would have sympathy one for another. Sympathy seeks to help the hurting and to lift up those going through trial or persecution. It's really being sensitive enough or learning the struggle someone's going through that I'm then moved to help them or to pray for them, to encourage them, understanding the difficulty that they're going through. What a vital trait for believers to manifest that will ease the suffering of fellow believers and even strengthen that peace and unity God intends in the body. A key element of Christian love is to remember others when they're hurting and struggling. Look over at Romans 12. Romans 12, and this is in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. Paul here speaking of how we are to love, to live out the gospel and love one another. In verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So we rejoice when great blessing occurs in each of our lives, different lives at different times, but we're also there to weep together with each other when things are hard and difficult, when things are overwhelming. We don't leave someone alone by themselves, but seek to come alongside and help and love them. Look at verse 16, being of the same mind toward one another. Again, this unity of thinking. Do not be haughty, do not be arrogant in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Pride is going to be the opposite, and that which would destroy unity, would destroy peace in the body. And so if we have this humility that we'll talk about more fully at the end of this list, we're going to be putting other people first. We're going to make them more important than ourselves, and we will care more about what they're struggling with than ourselves even, and seeking to help and encourage them. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13. And here this exhortation to remember those who are being persecuted, those who are paying a high price for their living for Christ. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And some would tend to try to use this immediately for all who are in prison, and certainly there could be an application with that. But I think the initial or primary would be with fellow believers who are in prison. Jump back just a few chapters, back to Hebrews chapter 10. We find that this has been characteristic for these professing Hebrew believers. The writer is warning them because they're thinking about turning away from Christ. They're thinking about abandoning the truth. And he's warning them about the danger of that, which the previous section has done. But here he's reminding them of that which would point to them being believers, the effect of that in their lives, the godly traits that are flowing out of their lives. Remember verse 32, the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. So they had suffered because of their commitment to Christ, and this was a public thing. But notice the end of verse 33, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Even as believers, they held lightly the possessions of this world, and they knew that far greater was the glory to come, and they were willing to associate with those in prison, knowing that could land them in prison, of course, and even losing some of their own property as believers, having that taken in persecution. Here they were living out, and the writer points to this as evidences of their true salvation, that they really did know the Lord, because they're willing, they've been willing to pay a price. They've been willing to even let go of worldly possessions and even possibly suffer imprisonment for their love for Christ. You know, as we come back to 1 Peter 3, can we be sympathetic with each other if we're not involved in the body? If we're not striving to get to know each other and grow in relationship together? I think the answer is obvious, isn't it? You can't hold people at arm's length and somehow be sympathetic with them. It's one of the reasons that we build into our meetings fellowship times. And yes, we love good food, which we're going to enjoy today. But part of that is obviously to enjoy getting to know each other, to spend time seeing how the other person's week was, to understand what the challenges they're facing are so that you can pray for them, that you might encourage them, that you could be sympathetic with the struggles they're going through. We're going to have another cookout at Lake Wheeler a week from Wednesday, again, for that purpose of growing these relationships. And I love even when I hear of it going beyond that and different families or people meet together for meals or times to enjoy fellowshipping together. These are wonderful times and times that really are enabling us to live this out, to have this sympathy, to be willing to care about others who are hurting. You know, God even does something in our lives to help us better be able to sympathize. Jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. None of us enjoy trials. They're painful. And naturally, we would rather them not happen, and that's not a bad thing. But I think the more we understand what they're for, the more we can have joy in the midst of them. And here we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the key reasons for trials in our lives is to be able to comfort others who will walk behind us and go through the same trials we've been through. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And so ultimately, God is the source of this comfort. God is the source of helping us when we're struggling. But again, one of the reasons he takes us through the trial is to turn around and help other believers to sympathize with them, to even be more readily able to feel their pain, that we can encourage and help them. Even some of the pains I've gone through as a pastor and struggles for the faith, I've been able to turn around and help other pastors by encouraging them as they've gone through or going through the same kind of trials and struggles. To me, it's made my suffering far more meaningful and even brought me great joy that, Lord, thank you that I could ease their path because you took me through that many years ago. And now there's this great effect that I can turn and comfort them. God is gracious in enabling us, helping us, even preparing us through some of the struggles to be sympathetic to one another and how, again, this builds the love and unity and peace in the body as we're each striving to understand each other and know the struggles and hurts and be able to help in ways that we can, and especially to pray for them as well. He goes on with the third characteristic, and certainly there's a lot of overlap in these different traits that Peter is highlighting and commanding believers here to be living out, but brotherly, we're to be brotherly towards one another, that strong and natural love between siblings, and that may not be as apparent when you're younger and there at those young ages, but hopefully as you grow older and even get saved, and there is a built-in connection and commitment and even love between family members, isn't there? The idea that blood is thicker than water, if I got that right, is really highlighting that reality that families, physical families, have this built-in bond with one another. And you may think of a sibling that you love greatly and you would do anything for. You'd cross the country or go long distances to help them. You might even give up one of your kidneys if they needed one to help them out because you love them so much. There's such a strong bond because they're your physical family. Yet what Peter is highlighting with this word here is that we as believers in Christ, as part of the spiritual family of Christ, have even stronger ties, should have even stronger bonds. In fact, eternal bonds, right? Eternal bonds of love that we should have as we are all adopted into the family of God at the point of faith. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into Christ and we are permanently joined as members, brothers and sisters of the body of Christ. In fact, in 1 John, if you'd turn there, 1 John 3, this is so much the case that John, who is writing to help his readers know how they can be sure of their salvation, and he really gives three different traits as a whole that would point to genuine salvation and how they could know they were born again because some had left them that were false teachers and were causing them to doubt their salvation. John's writing to affirm them in their salvation. But one of the traits he highlights is this love for the brethren. Verse 14 of 1 John 3, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Here he's saying that the love of the brethren, and yes, there's application to other human beings, but the main thrust is believers, other believers. You know, if someone says they're a believer, but they have no interest to be in the local church, you ought to be thinking, I don't know that you really do love the brethren or that you really are a Christian. You know, if I were to tell you that I love my wife, Donna, but you never see me spend time with her, I never want to be around her, I never want to have friendship or close relationship with her, then you'd be saying, you're kidding yourself. You don't love Donna. Again, that's the idea here. That if we love one another, then we're going to want to be with other Christians and we're going to grow in that love. And obviously there are challenges because we're still sinners and we at times disappoint or even sin against each other. But this love should be built in, but we also have to pursue and grow and increase that love. And really, one of the things that I think is so wonderful about a small church family is that our love for each other is much more easily seen and in some ways lived out. Because obviously it's hard to be anonymous, right? Hard to just ride the pews in a small church. When you're new, it's clear and obvious. And there's a desire to love and encourage people who are new. And we know each other, those who are here, and we love to encourage and help and strengthen one another. And certainly as God brings new people in the body, then they're loved and encouraged and urged to be involved and to grow. Certainly in a smaller body as well, you have occasion to meet pretty much anybody in the body, young or old. And to me, that's another great strength because Titus 2, the older are to teach the younger. And I think the big secret is that big churches have to work hard to, in some ways, replicate or find that family love, that brotherly love, and really get things broken down. And they use small groups and Sunday school classes and other things to try to get people plugged in and get into relationships. But in some ways, they're trying to replicate what the small church in many ways has built in already and is and can be a huge blessing. So here Peter says to grow in brotherly love, to have this strong love for each other, a commitment to each other. Yes, in the good times, but also in the hard times. What a blessing and joy, what a help that will be to unity and peace in the body. Well, he goes on here to kind-hearted, number 4, kind-hearted. It is to be affectionate and compassionate, to have tender feelings for someone. Again, it would seem overlap with the word sympathetic that we've already seen, and even flowing into the idea of brotherly here. But Hebert said it depicts a warm and tender attitude, an affectionate sensitivity toward the needs of others. Really, as we get to know each other, as we grow in relationship with each other, we realize that, yes, we're still growing, and we have weaknesses, even at times sin, and others in the body have weaknesses and sometimes sin as well. And I think this tenderheartedness enables us to really love each other even when the other person is either struggling or even may sin against me. To be willing to forgive, to be willing to persevere in my love for them. Because I too have weaknesses. I too have sinned and in need of forgiveness. And so this tenderheartedness, this kindheartedness is willing to remember and learn and understand the different struggles, even sins that others struggle with, and to pray for, love, forgive, and encourage them as well. There's only one of the use of this word. Jump over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And here, Paul is commanded that sin be put away or put aside, bitterness in verse 31, wrath and anger and clamor and slander. But verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. There's our word. Tender-hearted, kind-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We need to be willing to forgive each other, and the basis of that forgiveness is God's forgiveness of us. Is there anything God didn't forgive us? No, he completely cleans the slate, forgives us of all. And now, in turn, we are able to turn and forgive others in like mind, even one another in the body. We'll look at a passage a little bit later in Matthew 18 where Peter asked the Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? He thought he was being generous. And Jesus said, what? 490 times, 70 times seven. You know, sometimes think, oh, I've persevered with this fellow believer and man, they've failed again or they sinned against me. Are we willing to forgive as God forgave us? Are we willing to be tender-hearted and continue to love and encourage and pray for and help that brother in Christ who continues maybe to struggle and really difficult to overcome a sin or certain weakness in their lives? Here we are to be tender-hearted as Christ was tender-hearted with us. Well, number five, he finishes back in 1 Peter 3 with this humble in spirit. Without arrogance, to lower oneself, to put others above oneself. It's the opposite of haughty and high-minded. It does not brag about itself and push itself. It rejoices over the successes of others. Humility is to put others before ourselves, to care more about their needs or where they're at and helping them than I care about myself, trusting the Lord to take care of me, which he does so amazingly. Jump back to Philippians chapter 2 that Joseph read for us earlier. Philippians 2, again, it's not surprising that as Paul, again, highlights unity here, that humility is at the core of that. Verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, again, strong overlap with what Peter's saying as well, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I mean, four phrases to drive home the importance of unity here. Unity through godly affection and love. But where does he go next? What's going to be vital in establishing or continuing and strengthening this unity? Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Nothing. We're to totally turn away from arrogance and self-centeredness at the core of our sin, isn't it? But instead, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Dying to self, isn't it? crucifying the self on a daily basis and putting others more important. It doesn't come naturally, but by the grace of God, through our salvation in Christ, we can do this and know that it's right and good. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Put others before ourselves. And there's times where we feel like, boy, do I have to humble myself this far? Do I really have to be patient with that behavior or that treatment? But he goes on to give us this infinite example of humility in Christ. Whenever we struggle to humble ourselves in loving, forgiving, serving someone else, we can come back to this passage, this example, to remind ourselves, no, Christ did it even more than I'm thinking I need to do it now, can't we? He was on the throne of the universe. He was the creator and sustainer of the universe. He said, let there be light. He said, let there be, and on in Genesis 1. And he sustains creation every moment of every day since Genesis 1:1. But no, he was willing to humble himself. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And we won't unpack all that's being said there. Of course, that would be a couple more sermons. But he was willing to take on human flesh, become part of his own creation. And I've often said it's like us becoming a Lego man to go save the Lego people. I mean, it's a limited example, but the idea of that humility to step down from the God of the universe, he didn't stop being God, but he takes on human flesh, becomes fully man. Talk about humility, lowering yourself, putting the needs of others, and even as we think of our wickedness and sin, he didn't do that for loving, nice people who cared about him. He did it for those who hated him, who were adamantly opposed to him. And it goes on, that wasn't even the end or extent of his humility. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so he's willing to suffer the wrath of God on himself for the sins of all mankind, again, that he didn't deserve to pay, but he was willing to pay for you and for me. Are we committed to that kind of humility in loving one another in the body? And we'll see even loving those outside the body, loving unbelievers that hurt and persecute us. Christ is that example. We need to understand and know this truth and then keep our eyes fixed on that. Are we growing in humility? Back in 1 Peter 3, this humble spirit. You know, I thought of some examples in the scripture. Think of the slave girl, Naaman's slave girl. Naaman was the foreigner who had been part of the invading army that attacked Israel and carried off this girl as his slave. He gets leprosy. And the slave girl tells him about Elisha, the prophet in Israel, who could possibly help him bring healing. And he goes and, of course, does receive healing. Talk about humility. You've been torn away from your family, your homeland. And now you're actually going to help the enemy who did that. That's Naaman's slave girl. Humility is the centurion telling Jesus, I'm not worthy of you to enter into my house. Here he desperately wants his slave to be healed. He says, Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to come in great faith, but you just say the word and he'll be saved. Humility is Barnabas working with John Mark. Remember, he bailed on missionary trip number one. He bailed out, and Paul was through with him at that point. But Barnabas says, no, I want to help him. I want to work with him. Talk about humility. When they really needed him, John Mark bailed out. But Barnabas says, no, I'm going to love him. I'm going to persevere with him. And we know that that was successful because Paul later on says, send him because I have need of him. Barnabas was humble. Barnabas loved John Mark there and really helped him tremendously. Are we putting others first in our lives, in this body? What a difference it will make in the body. How much this humility will provide a solid foundation on which true love and ultimately biblical and godly unity can thrive and the peace that God intends will flow from it. You know, just when you think you've gotten to a level of humility, right, then you realize, whoops, there's another level I need to continue to grow. Of course, we'll continue to grow in this. But as we make this a goal, as this is part of what we strive for, what a difference it will make in bringing peace or maintaining and building peace and unity in the body. Well, Peter turns then in verse 9, and really the challenges certainly are many in living this out in the body, but now he turns to an even more difficult, probably the most difficult situation to be godly in, and even, if you will, raises the standard. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Not only does God intend for there to be peace and unity in the body, but he intends for it to spill out into the world. And even in one of the most difficult circumstances we will find ourselves in, God is saying that we can be a means of bringing peace ultimately. We can be a peacemaker even in those moments, in those times when we are persecuted, when someone sins against us, when someone does terrible wrong to us. As followers of Jesus Christ, we can have peace and even bring peace, and we can respond not in the flesh, not in kind to what we've received, but respond in the love of Christ. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. That can be so hard when someone's hurt you, when they sin against you, causing you great pain, even destroying some aspect of your plan or life that you were really looking forward to or thought was the way that God was taking you, and all of a sudden it's destroyed. You're tested. How will I respond here? Will I seek to get back or get even? Will I seek to take revenge and cause trouble in their lives and make things difficult for them? Here we have the actions, evil for evil, but we also have words, insult for insult. That word for insult is to revile, to reproach, to slander, or speak evil of. How do we speak to the boss who mistreats us? How do we speak to even a fellow believer who sinned against us and hurt us perhaps greatly? Do we respond in sin and the flesh with insult and speak evil of them, or do we instead, as Peter will say, forgive and even want good for them? Look over at Matthew chapter 5. We find that Jesus taught this already. Peter certainly launching off of this or flowing out of this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Prevailing notion was to hate your enemy, and the Jews had gone much further than God intended in regards to their treatment of the Gentiles. They viewed them as evil and could not have anything to do with them. That's not what God said. There were definitely things to separate them as a nation and keep them holy, but that was to even impact the Gentile and to share the truth and to lead them to salvation. And so here the prevailing notion was to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but Jesus said you are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God has always been giving good things to the wicked, hasn't he? Including us before our salvation. This has been a characteristic of God. To be kind and loving, forgiving to the wicked. And so as we would do the same, it will demonstrate our salvation and our relationship to God as well. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Yes, even the unbeliever, to some extent, has a bond with family members, has certain friends, and they look out for or have some level of care for them. But no, we're to be different. We're to go beyond that to our enemies and to love, to forgive our enemies and do good to them. Verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, Paul mentions this as something that he has been living out. Go over to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, we find as he's listing the struggles that he's been going through as an apostle, all the suffering and persecution and hardship. But we find this comes up that he's doing the very thing Jesus has commanded. Peter is repeating as a command. And he says here in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 4, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. Wow. He was paying a huge price for his commitment to Christ and for the gospel ministry that he carried out. And we toil working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. He said, when we are reviled, we're cursed. We bless instead in response. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When someone tells a half-truth about us to make us look bad or to cause evil to come upon us, we try to conciliate. We try to make peace with them. We've become as scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Paul, through Christ, was living this very truth out. When reviled, spoken evil of, he blessed in return. When someone literally slandered him, he tried to work it out and make peace. And so as we come back to 1 Peter 3, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. We are to bless, and this word is eulogeo, which is from eulogy, or we get eulogy from that. The idea of speaking of the good of someone's life when you're at their funeral, hopefully you're not making it up, that it's actually true, was true of them. But it's highlighting the good things about them. Here typically refers to speech that pronounces or intended to result in positive circumstances for another person or thing. That's just so difficult, isn't it? When someone hurts you, when someone wrongs you, that's kind of the last thing that you would want to do for them, to wish for good things, to desire that they would be blessed, that they would even be saved, and that good things would happen to them. The very person who's been hurting you or caused tremendous pain, that is not natural or easy, but by the grace of God, we are able to do this. Just go back a few verses earlier, we saw this and worked through it extensively, but in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, Peter just highlighted this with Christ. Verse 21 of chapter 2, you've been called for this purpose. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. He provided this tremendous and perfect pattern or model when it comes to suffering unjustly. In verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found. He never sinned once in action or word or in any way. And so verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't curse them back. He didn't threaten them with judgment. He didn't call for God to immediately vaporize them, which he could have done. In fact, he pointed that, didn't he? Peter, put your sword away. I could call for 72,000 angels right now. Six legions, if it was my choice, or if I chose to do so, and my Father would send them, but that's not my purpose. And he's there hanging on the cross, the incredible pain and suffering of the Roman cross, leading to his death, and what's one of his first statements? Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He sought to bless them. God, don't hold this against them. And then he suffered and died for the sins of all the world. He suffered and died for their sins that they might be forgiven, might be saved and have eternal life. How do you respond when someone sins against you greatly? Think about that. Think about people who have done wrong to you, your employee, your employer perhaps, slandering you, angry because you're a Christian or you tried to witness to them and they overlook you for a promotion. Do you try to slander them back and talk evil of them to your fellow employees? Or do you pray for their salvation and you seek to continue to work hard to do good for them, even though they've mistreated you? How do you respond when someone ostracizes you, someone's angry because you've shared the gospel, a neighbor or a family member? Again, do you talk evil of them or do you respond with forgiveness and pray for God to work in them? Look back again into Ephesians 4. We saw the verse 32, but I wanted to add the next two verses to it. Here we are to forgive each other just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God. Not a really helpful chapter break. Sometimes they put them in the wrong places. It'd be nice to more easily flow through there. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We're to strive by the grace of God to love our enemies, to do good to our enemies, to help them, to be a blessing to them. Can you see how God would use that? How God could use that in their lives? They've slandered you. They've hurt you. They've done something, some terrible things to you. And yet you to bless them, to pray for them, to love them in response. Peter's already talked about God wanting to use that on the day of visitation to save them. Because that's not normal. That's not what people usually do when they're hurt by someone else. They usually seek to get back. They usually are cursing and speaking evil of them. And yet here as believers, as we follow the pattern of Christ, as we follow Paul, as we obey the command of Peter here, to not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but to bless instead, God wants to use us greatly to bring ultimate peace in the life of unbelievers, to bring them into peace with God. The world is always going to not have peace. The world will always be suffering the consequences of their sin and living in sin. But those who end up believing in Christ, getting saved, of course, then they have peace with God, the most important peace. They're drawn into the local body and they have peace with other believers. You and I can be a part of that, and God wants to use us. And this is one of the great ways or the powerful ways he can do that, and that is through our willingness to respond in a Christ-like way when suffering. Again, peace cannot be found in the world. It's not going to happen. No matter what happens in the next year, the next 5 years, the next 20 years, the world will continue to live in rebellion against God, continue to suffer the consequences of that rebellion. We know the end times may kick in at some point, the rapture and then the end times. But praise God, there is one place that God has determined there can be and should be peace, and that is in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons it's so important that we live out these characteristics, these godly traits, that we're striving to be like-minded, harmonious. We're striving to be sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Because as we do that, this body more and more will experience the peace of God, unity among us. And even as things get worse and we suffer greater pain or hardship and difficulty, even outright persecution, we can have peace among us and God will be glorified. And what a witness and testimony it will be to the world around us. And in addition, as we live that out in the world, what an instrument we can be of bringing peace through the gospel, through our godly behavior, and God will be exalted. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these few verses that Peter has given us today. Lord, more than ever before, peace is lacking in the world. There is no peace, but constant and greater friction, hatred and warring against one another. Evil is abounding in so many ways. Even when something right is seemingly attempted to be done, even this law against abortion, the killing of unborn children, and yet causes even greater conflict and anger and enmity. Father, we just thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you for the power of the local church and your work through the local church. That as you save men and women and young people and you bring them into this body, and as we grow in that love and care for each other, as we grow to maturity and we live out these godly traits, it will be this oasis of peace in the midst of desert of destruction and evil and consequences of wickedness. What a wonderful privilege, what a wonderful blessing we have here at South Raleigh Bible Church, Lord. I pray that we would, as individual believers, grow in our commitment to live these godly traits out one to another. Lord, that we would see the importance of unity in thinking and truth and practice, and would grow in our knowledge and work through disagreements or differences, that we might become more and more unified as a body. Lord, help us to sympathize with one another, to want to know each other better and sympathize with the struggles or hardships, and pray and encourage and do what we can to help each other. Have that brotherly love and commitment as members of the family of Christ. To be kind-hearted and forgive. Lord, help us to be willing to forgive one another when we do sin against each other. And that will happen. We're still sinners. We haven't been perfected yet. Lord, may we be tender and kind-hearted to understand each other's struggles and forgive and bear with each other in the difficulties and hardships. And Lord, we pray that humility would abound, that we would constantly, day by day, strive and pray for and desire humility, to put others before ourselves, to seek to serve and love and care for others around us, and to follow Christ's example, who gave us an infinite example of humility. But I pray that this body would continue to be known for unity and harmony, which is here to a great degree, but may we increase it more. And Lord, may we as individuals and out in the world, may we love the unbeliever. May we respond in kindness to sin and hurtful things that are done, wrong things, persecution that is done against us. But by your grace, Lord, may we forgive. May we even seek the good of that person that is causing us such pain and hardship. May we present to them the love of Christ in a powerful way as we do that. It won't be easy, and it will be painful to go through. And yet, Father, as we do that, what a powerful tool to see others come to Christ. What a blessing that we can study 1 Peter as we have for over a year now, year and a half. And Lord, the more and more we can understand and make sense of suffering, of hardship. And it's not random. It's not meaningless. It's not just something we have to grit our teeth and go through, but as an all-wise and sovereign God, you have intended very good things to come out of the pain and struggle and hardship. They are there for a purpose, Lord. Help us to understand. Help us to believe what you've told us in your word, and help us to live it out. Again, that the body might be blessed and be a bright light, and that we might even reach a lost and dying world in a greater and greater way with the gospel. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.